Let me get you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are working our way through the Bible. We're in 1 Corinthians tonight as we're moving through the New Testament. And I want to begin by asking you, or just speculating on something. Wouldn't it be nice to belong to a perfect church? You may say, well, what do you mean by that? Wouldn't it be nice to belong to a church where everyone always gets along? No personality conflicts, no disagreements. A congregation that is always faithful in its following of the Scripture. Not to say that we're not. Please don't misunderstand that. A congregation in which the elders are the perfect shepherds, always make the right decisions in every single situation. No one disagrees with them. Deacons are excellent servants, always doing so much good. Preachers, think I was going to leave us out? I'm not going to leave us out. We always preach sermons that are on target and sermons that are well presented. Children are well behaved. Never have a child misbehaves. The truth is, no such church exists. And if it did, and if you or I were to go there, it would no longer be the perfect church. I say that because every single person born on this earth is imperfect. We all have our own idiosyncrasies. And when you put us together and you ask us to work together as one in a unified body, we don't always do so well. And sometimes we think, well, I'm going to go here or I'm going to go there because it looks a little bit better there and I like the way things are and I like this or I like that about that congregation. But it's a lot like a saying I used to hear a little bit years ago. The grass always looks greener on the other side, but when you crawl over the fence, you find out it needs to be mowed. It's not always what we think it needs to be. And if there ever was an imperfect church, Corinth probably would be right up there at the top of the list. Because what you find as you open this book and you begin to read through it is that Paul is addressing issue after issue after issue in this congregation of believers, of Christians, and there are so many things going on. You open it up in the very first chapter, you find that there are divisions. You find that the preaching of the cross was considered by some to be foolishness. You move on and you find in chapter 3 there's immaturity because Paul says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to babes, as to infants in Christ. There's an attitude of superiority. I'm a better Christian than you are. There are those who are practicing blatant immorality. In chapter 5, for example, there is, by all appearances, a young man who is sleeping with his stepmother. Paul says it's not even something that's heard among the Gentiles. We find that there is a brother that is taking his own brother in Christ and suing him in court. In chapter 6, there is more immorality. In chapter 7, there are issues dealing with divorce and remarriage. In chapter 8, we have issues of liberality. We find in chapter 9 a question of whether or not we should support the minister. In chapter 10, there's the problem of idolatry, and so Paul says, flee idolatry. Chapter 11, the idea of Christian order, how things should be. There is an abuse of the Lord's Supper. There is an abuse of spiritual gifts. And on we could go. And you know the truth? Many preachers today, if they were to be asked to go preach at such a congregation, would probably avoid it. And members would not, other Christians would be looking other places for a good congregation in which to worship and to work. They would not be looking at a church like Corinth. So what does Paul say to a church that has all of these issues? He's been working through all of this as you come down to the end of chapter 12 because you've got those that are saying, well, you're not quite the Christian I am because I have the spiritual gifts. I can speak in tongues or I have the gift of prophecy or whatever it may be. And so therefore, you're actually a lesser Christian than I am. I'm paraphrasing, if you will. And so Paul finally comes down and says at the end of chapter 12, I will show you a still more excellent way. You think all of these things are important, but I'm going to show you something that is more excellent, something that's better. What is it, Paul? What is it that's better? One word. Love. Love. Okay. We have love. We love each other. But do you love each other this way? And Paul begins to describe the love that God's people should have for one another. And when that love, folks, I believe that when that love that he describes here in chapter 13 exists and is practiced in a vibrant way, that it produces a body of God's people that others just can't stay away from. It overcomes a lot of the issues that we've seen up through these first 12 chapters. Because there is a consideration for others. There's a desire for each other's good. And so he tells us this is what is necessary. But I want you to notice how he begins. Because in the first three verses, he talks about the necessity of love. And yet he begins by saying this. He says that without love, I become an irritant to those around me. In verse 1, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, in other words, if I have the most beautiful speech, but I have not love, I become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, something that hurts your ears. Because without love, that's all I am. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm worthless. He says in verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In other words, I can give the ultimate sacrifices. I can give everything I own to the poor. I can give my body in service to my God, and even if it results in my death. But if I don't have love, in all of this that I do, he says there is no eternal benefit in it for me. Paul's point in these first three verses is that when I live a loveless life, I become less than I was. Let me say that again. When I live a loveless life, I become less than I was. The Corinthians are not better for their lack of love. If anything, he's saying, you're worse off. And they are becoming something vastly inferior to what which they once were. These great acts of sacrifice, they may win the approval of those around them, but they don't win God's approval. Folks, we can do all sorts of great things. We can accomplish great things for God, but if we do it without love, we may do all kinds of things in our lives, but it's done for the approval of those around us, for others to notice. And what Paul would say to us is, if you're doing it for that reason, if there's really no love behind the act, it means nothing to God. And that's the one to whom it should mean the most. You see, love is essential if you desire eternal reward. And so he tells us that love is a necessity, but then he begins to tell us, describe to us the nature of this love. And he just walks through a list of things. He tells us that, first of all, love is patient. King James says, love suffereth long. New King James simply says, suffers long. It's patient with people. You see, love that God wants us to have puts up with the stings and the neglects that we may experience from others. We don't fly off the handle because, well, they ignored me. They didn't take time to notice me. They didn't say something nice to me. They didn't come by to see me, or whatever it may be. And you see, God wants us to be people who are patient with others, long-suffering, because He's long-suffering. And because He's long-suffering, He expects us to be like Him. And so we need to be thick-skinned people when it comes to the hurts that others may impart to us. Many years ago, there was a book that came out called Rhinocerology. I thought today about looking up the author and forgot to do it. But not long after that, there was a second book came out, just a little paperback called Advanced Rhinocerology. And both books, you may remember them, both books had to do with this concept. You need to be a person with a thick skin, but a big heart. You need to care about people, but you need to have a thick enough skin that when people kind of hurt you, you don't let it get to you. You don't let it hurt you to the point that you just walk away or you stop loving or you stop doing good. You're long-suffering. But He not only said that we're long-suffering, He says we're kind. And whereas patience is the passive side of love, kindness is the active side of it. Because kind people are actively interested in the welfare of those around them. They want good for others. It's the opposite of having a chip on our shoulder, always looking for something that we can be angry about. Kindness says, I want to do for others. And it's a characteristic of God. And if we're going to be like God, it is a characteristic that needs to be in our lives as well. In Luke chapter 6, there in verse 35, what typically is called the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus said, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be called sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God wants us to be kind. Love is kind. If we're kind to those around us, even when they are ungrateful to us, even when they don't treat us the way we think we should be treated, then we are becoming what God wants us to be. And that love will cover a multitude of sins. He says love is not jealous. You know, jealousy is earnest desire. And in and of itself, it can be either good or bad. But in this case, it's bad. Because jealousy is that which eats away at us because of something someone else may have. We see it throughout Scripture. Cain was jealous of his brother Abel's acceptance by God, even to the point that he took his life. Saul was jealous of David's success. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7, we see that, sought to kill him. The scribes and the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus' popularity, as we find in Matthew 27. And today, it's no different. Christians can be jealous of the apparent success of others, whether it's in business or in the church. Love seeks the benefit and the well-being of another, even if it means that you must make a personal sacrifice in order to bring it about. Because we want the best for those around us. And that's what love does. It sacrifices itself for others. It's not jealous. It's not concerned about who gets the glory, who gets the benefit. He says it's not arrogant and it's not boastful. Does not boast. Jealousy is our response to the prosperity of others. Arrogance and boastfulness is our response to our own prosperity, to our own success. Because arrogance takes credit for my success as if I am the one that has made it possible. It's through my efforts and what I have done. And boasting adds to it, because what it does, it lets other people know about my success to the extent that I want them to be jealous of my success. The Corinthians were guilty of both things. They were arrogant, thought themselves superior, looked down upon Paul. They were boastful about their own wisdom and their own things going on in their lives. And it's no different. There are people that do it today. People that are boastful, people that can be arrogant. Sometimes a parent may boast about the way their children have turned out, as if they themselves, by their own efforts, have made it all possible, and the children are good children because of them. And so they'll look at someone else and say, well, if you just raised your little Joanne the way I raised my child, you wouldn't be having the trouble you're having right now. You see, that's arrogance and that's being boastful. And love doesn't do that. Love recognizes there are so many things that I don't know that may have happened in their lives. There's so many issues that figure into it. God has allowed me to have a good child. God has allowed this child of mine to listen and to grow and have the proper influence. Those same things may not have happened in their child's life. Love understands, and love doesn't act arrogantly. It doesn't boast. It does not act unbecomingly, he says. Somewhere we have gotten the idea in our society that is good for men to behave badly. And yet that's exactly what this is saying, that love does not behave badly. It does not act unbecomingly. And the Corinthians were behaving badly. But some use the gospel today even as an excuse to push and be overly aggressive against others. And Jesus, if you look at how he reached others, he never intruded. He never forced himself upon an unwilling, uninteresting individual. Paul even said, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever acted unbecomingly in your marriage toward your spouse? Have you ever acted unbecomingly toward your children? Have you ever acted unbecomingly at work? Christians, don't do that. Because love says that's not the way we act. Love does not seek its own. It's not self-centered. It's not selfish. It doesn't insist upon its own way. If anything, if you go to what Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, there in verse 3, he says this. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. You see, if a congregation is doing that, if it's not concerned about me and what I'm going to get out of it, but it's concerned about what does this brother or this sister in Christ need? I am very proud of this congregation because we have a gentleman, Dorsey Yates, sitting, lying up here in the hospital. And so many of you have reached out to this family because you've gone up there and you've sat through the night with him so that his wife could go home and get rest. And when you have two people in their 90s, it's needed. And I want to say thank you, because you're not looking out for your own personal interest. It's not about, well, I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. It's about what do they need and how can I help. It makes a difference. And one of these days, you may be one of the ones needing to be called upon by others. Love is not provoked. Another way to say it, and it's been often translated, love doesn't blow its cork. It doesn't lose its cool. It doesn't blow a fuse. The Corinthians were obviously easily provoked, because we find there that some were provoked enough to take their brethren to court. Some were provoked enough to divorce their mates. And even today, there are Christians who seem to be provoked enough to let minor offenses cause them to leave the church. And there are some that are provoked enough by their mates to act in a destructive way in their marriages, to destroy the marriage. And yet, one of the things that James said, if you look at James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then he added to it, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Folks, that's what we want to do. We want to achieve the righteousness of God. Do you allow things to get under your skin? Are you easily provoked? Do you get upset because somebody just doesn't say what you think should be said? But it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Love doesn't go around with a little black book saying, okay, let's see, on May the 31st, this person did this, this, and this to me. Wives, let me ask you, have you ever gotten in an argument and you brought up things that happened from 6 months ago? Well, you remember 6 months ago you did this. And the men can't remember, because we can't remember past last week what we did that you may have been offended by. It's not that we don't want to, it's just we tend to forget those things. It's not that we don't love you. But you see, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Because love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Love is always looking for good in other people. Love is always looking for that which is worthy of praise. Love is always looking for those things that are honorable and pure. At least that's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, there in verse 8 and 9. He says, "Brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise," he said, "think on these things." That's what we need to give our minds to in the church. Not thinking negatively about one another, but dwelling upon that which is right and good about the church and about one another. But in verse 7, and we're drawing to an end, he gives us this consistency of love. And he uses four statements. He says, love bears all things. In other words, it bears up. No matter how great the persecution, no matter how great the suffering, no matter how great the adversity, it bears up under it. And I have seen a lot of members in this congregation who have borne up under adversity. Those of you who have sat with a loved one who's dying from cancer. Those of you who have gone through difficult trials in your lives. You have borne up. You know, in the story of Job, we find that Job, after being stricken by Satan, he is tempted to sin by his wife, who is urging him just to curse God and die so that everything might come to a conclusion. I think what happened there is that his wife finally caved in. She wasn't able to bear up. She wasn't able to bear all things. She caved in. She collapsed under the duress. And yet love bears up. It bears all things. It believes all things. It always has faith. Love never forsakes faith. When life is crumbling in all around us, love always has faith. It says, better days are coming. God is going to see us through. God is going to work out what He knows is best. And what I love, the best is yet to be. Some of you have said to me, you know, growing old just isn't fun. And I know it's not fun. We learned this just this past week when my wife had one of those little floaters in her eye and we didn't know what was going on and had to run to the eye doctor Friday morning to figure it out. And he said, it's because you're getting older. And she's not that old, I don't think. But you know what? Love believes all things. And it believes that the best is yet to be, because the older we get, the closer we are to our eternal reward. Don't forget that. The best is yet to be for you, because there is a reward that has been reserved for you by our Father. And it's beyond comparison. Believe in that. Love does. Love hopes all things. If you look at the old NIV translation of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it translates that verse as, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain for what we do not see. Faith believes that what God is going to give us is that which our eyes do not and cannot see, but God has promised it to us. Hope is our longing. It's our desire for those things in the future, which by faith we believe we're going to receive. Hopes all things. Do you hope in greater days? Do you long for beautiful sunsets? Do you long for the day when your Lord shall come and call you home? Love endures all things. And I think this one and the first one are really bookends. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Because love literally does not run out of time. It lasts. You see, no matter how difficult the trial, love bears up under it. No matter how long the trial, love perseveres through it. And Paul concludes by saying this, love never fails. He tells us it's superior to all these other gifts. It's going to outlast them. These other gifts cease. The other gifts will fail, but not love. Love will always bear up. Love will always show faith. Love will always hope. It will always endure. Love does not die. It does not come to an end. It keeps on. It's like that little Energizer bunny. It keeps on going and going and going. And folks, when everything else fails, love is what will keep a church going, because the desire is to do God's will and to pull one another together and to seek the more excellent way, no matter how imperfect we may be. But it's not the love that the world describes. It's the love that Christ brings into our hearts. Tonight, my question for you is simple. What kind of love do you have? Do you have this love that Paul has described? A love that's not easily provoked, a love that believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, bears all things. It is a love that will carry you through from this point all the way to the end of life, to the coming of our Lord. It is a love that will build this church. It is a love that will tear down walls. It is a love that will build bridges. It is a love that will sustain us until the end of these days. But if you don't have it, it doesn't matter what good you do. It profits nothing. Tonight we have an invitation song we're going to sing. It is designed, it is for the purpose of calling you to a God who loves you and sent His Son to die for you. It is for the purpose of calling you to know the love that God has for you and taking away the guilt of sin that separates you from God. It is for the purpose of taking away fear, because perfect love casts out fear, and we can know perfect love in Christ. But it is an invitation for you from God. Will you come as together we stand and sing?